keep our minds reminded of our Lord's work of redemption for us. And we'll turn our attention now this evening to God's Word in our study from the book of Daniel. So open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And we are returning back to this book. It's been a few months or weeks, I don't know, back in June, I believe, is the last time we're here and in and out of town, and grateful to be back from Cochrane Hills and the camp there, ministering to the kids and all the different activities that are going on. We trust the Lord will use those efforts, and we'll come back here to our place in the book of Daniel in chapter 10. And I will have a handout here in a little bit. I'll pass that out when we get the chance. But let me begin by reading. And this is a lengthy section, so follow along with me as I read, as it all fits within one vision, these two chapters. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the word was true. And it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. When he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, feared not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Lord, or let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he had become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods, which were with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. And the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But in a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. He shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And I'll stop there. So here is a vision, and it's quite a vision. It almost sounds like a history record, and there have been those who have accused this portion of Daniel as a record of history that's been added to the book. Of course, we reject that. These are the words of Daniel, and the time frame which Daniel lived is in the mid 6th century BC, and he's describing events which will be probably another century later than him on to another two or three centuries. So he's hundreds of years before the events at the end here of chapter 11, and it is a prophecy, and it's one of his visions. This is a section about one vision, really. One vision given to him of this man on the Tigris River, this glorious vision in which he is revealed or told about wars and conflicts that are on the stage leading ahead in the history of the exiles of Israel. And so it's a interesting text. It is a similar type of vision that's tied to the previous chapters, 7, 8, and 9, because of what is revealed in those chapters are all connected together. And that's why I have this printout, and maybe I can ask someone to grab that and pass that out to people. I've given that to you already in the past, just wanted to bring that back to you and take a look at this. Now, this is a chart that's been put together by one of my professors back in school from chapter 2, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, on into chapter 12, all the rest of the book of Daniel. It's helpful because it connects a lot of the dots and the features and the people that are involved in the history books that are connected here to these prophecies of Daniel and these visions. And there's a number of visions given, a vision in chapter 2, a vision in chapter 7, a vision in chapter 8, there's chapter 9, and the answers to the prayers of Daniel, then this vision here in chapter 10 and 11 that are together until the last portion we'll see in chapter 12. But here we are, and I wanted to kind of tie this together. I don't want to walk through word by word. We just read that. I just want to make some connections and draw some arrows together to help us understand what we're looking at, what we're reading in this particular portion of the book. Now, this vision narrows the focus of the specific time frames in local regions regarding what is described a kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. If you look at your chart, the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of the south, at the end of the chart there, are connected to two kingdoms coming from Greece, coming from Alexander the Great. And that, of course, draws us all the way back to the earlier visions of chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And so it's important to see that everything that is given to Daniel has roots and has tentacles and connections together all the way to the end. They're not out of nowhere. There's further explanation going on. And the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, we need to understand, are described to us in proximity to a certain landmark. North of it is the kingdom of the north. South of it is the kingdom of the south. That landmark is Jerusalem. And it's important that that be known, because what is said here in verse 1 is in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A revelation is given to Daniel the prophet. Cyrus has 2 years previous announced and made a decree to send the first exiles back to Jerusalem, back to Judea, to retake the land or re-inhabit and build up the land and bring the Jews back out of their exile. That happened a few years previous. Daniel's still in the region of Persia under the authority of the king at this time, Cyrus, serving there. And this vision is given in light of them there, and thus the vision is meant to encourage them or tell them about things that are waiting in the future for their nation as it applies to the other nations around them and what's going on around them. And it is an encouragement, maybe, or one of a warning that conflicts are coming. The very first verse says, that the word, it was true, and it was a great conflict, a great conflict. So as they look ahead and their children and their children's children, and they're building up the nation again in the exile, post-exile years, these experiences are going to come upon them of these two chapters. And these kingdoms and these kings and these wars and these conflicts are going to happen one after another. And it's almost in fine detail here. And it is. It's an amazing prophecy given with specific details. And those details are connected in history to people that were rulers that really had no relation to the Jews at all. And here's God revealing himself as determining and revealing what the future holds of other nations, because God is the sovereign Lord of hosts over all the nations that we've learned throughout the book of Daniel. Over Nebuchadnezzar, over Belshazzar, over Cyrus, over anybody who is a ruler or a kingdom, it is God who rules over all. And here's some more that are on the way, on the course of history, that are going to arrive in a matter of 100 years, 200 years, that once again, God is announcing their arrival, and God is announcing the events that will take place in that time frame. And this is for those post-exile Jews to know this and be aware that there are appointed times and appointed events that are coming ahead and that are prepare themselves. And there's something more about this text. In chapter 11, there's a statement about an abomination that makes desolate. That statement there by Daniel is picked up by Jesus in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. And he takes that vision and he takes that statement and he applies it to something that is yet future to himself. And so it's future to Jesus' day, something that is mentioned there, and something of the elements of the fulfillment of these prophecies are tied to the future past Jesus even. And so we'll get to that when the time comes. We're not going to try to cover both of these chapters in one half an hour blast here tonight, but we want to at least start here in this first chapter and take a look at what's going on. It's an interesting, as I said, liberal Bible scholars have written this off as not a prophetic portion. They'll put this as some scribe later in history, like in the second century BC, who knows this history, then writes out the history, and then crams it into Daniel and calls it a prophecy of Daniel. And that, of course, is a making Daniel or the book out to be a false representation of a prophecy. And that we have to reject outright, because Daniel is the one who claims the authorship of this whole book from start to finish. And we will not accept that as a biblical explanation at all. So we have to reject some of these things. And the reason why they would bring this up is because it's so accurate what is said here that it's hard to believe. Hard to believe, too hard to believe for many people that Daniel actually prophesied this at the time frame. And the time frame here is 536 BC. That's the year in which he receives this, 3 years after Cyrus has become king, the Persian, and ruling over that area where Daniel is one of the chief officers of the land. So let's take a look. First thing we see is a vision of conflict. It says it was a great conflict what he saw. And in verse 1, he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So he's given a vision. It's about a conflict. I don't know what exactly he saw. And maybe an explanation is given to him. And that explanation is part of what is described here in chapter 11. Whatever it is this vision entails, it is a conflict, and he understood it. And in understanding that, he then turns to prayer and mourning, says. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks, and that's verse 2. So here's a vision of conflict. This conflict disturbs him enough where he is going to fast for 3 weeks and pray and plead with God. Whatever his prayers were, we don't know. Chapter 9 is similar to that, where he's praying to God again about a prophecy he had already read about Jeremiah announcing 70 years it would take of this exile. And he's coming to that end of that 70 years, and he's praying, and God answers the prayer. Here's another prayer of Daniel. He receives a vision, prayer of Daniel. Angels come to visit him and to reveal things to him. That's the nature of what we're reading right here. And so Here's this conflict, and for 3 weeks he is in this fasting condition. We see the vision that is then given in verse 4 of a glorious man. The 24th day of the first month, he's standing on the bank of the river, the Tigris, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. And he goes through and explains what he saw there. And if you read that again, you come to find out a very similar feature is shown to us in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Here's a glorious picture of this man dressed in this featured way like a high priest or an official. And then he's got lightning bolts and fire and all sorts of weird things going on that's scaring Daniel as he's looking at this. But I want you to see this in Revelation chapter 1. So Daniel is reading or writing here and seeing this vision, 536 BC. John gets this vision, and that would be about 95 to 100 AD, 600-700 years later. And here's what John says. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, this is verse 9, the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is on exile, arrested, put on a penal colony island, Patmos, for his preaching of the gospel of Christ. Persecution. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed, now watch this, with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And he's looking at Jesus. Jesus revealed himself in this glorious picture in this revelation. It's very similar to what you see here in chapter 10. Where he sees this one dressed like Jesus was, his body like beryl, his face lightning appearance, eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like gleam of burnished bronze. I mean, we're practically looking at the same feature here. And if you were to make the comparison, I don't think there's any question here. We're talking about the same vision. So is Daniel given a vision of a theophany of Christ or some angelic appearance similar to that which John saw? John saw Christ, the risen Lord, in Revelation. And there's information that this glorious man is going to give and to teach. And this information involves Israel. It involves the future. It involves God's people, nations, wars, conflicts, the appointed times, the end, the coming of the Lord, the kingdom of the earth. Very similar to Revelation. So it's not a problem to take Daniel, put alongside Revelation, use those two books to try to understand what is being communicated in each of those books. We have similar features going on. Now the word of encouragement he then gives is in verse 10. Verse 10, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands. The response, by the way, Daniel's response, the same as John. John was down on his face like a dead man. Daniel is down, almost put to sleep, trembling in fear at the appearance of the Lord. That's what you'd expect to happen. And then the explanation, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. So his prayers, probably those 3 weeks in fasting and praying, the prayers are answered. And now here's this messenger to give the encouraging words to Daniel. I came for this reason here. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Now, whether this person talking here is the same person he saw across the river, or it's another angel that is speaking to him, I think I would prefer that it is an angel. Similarly here, where this angel is working with Michael the archangel, and there's this heavenly battle that's going on involving a prince of Persia, and you'll see a prince of Egypt or of Greece later on in the vision. And something's going on here that has delayed his arrival those three weeks. And it was those 3 weeks then he then comes at the help of Michael. We don't know what's going on other than there's principalities and powers taking place in ways in which we do not see, and angels and demons, and they involve the events of this world and the rulers of this world, Greece and Persia and the activities. What's going on there is remarkable, yet hard to explain. At best, what we find here is God is bringing his purposes to light through evil powers, through the kingdoms of this world. And he will see that his ways are done, his purposes are done, his will is done. So here's Daniel, and he receives this on account of what he says, your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So Israel is part of this, but what's described here is everything going on around Israel and applied to how they will affect Israel and the nation in its exiled or post-exiled condition. Now, moving to verse 15. Here's this heavenly war. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. Behold, one in likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth, spoke, and said, "Who to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me. I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me." Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, "O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage." As he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Lord, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." He said to me, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you with what is inscribed in the book of truth, there is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." Again, as I said, some principalities and powers, some heavenly war or battle or posturing. In this case, you're fighting against the prince of Persia. I think that's referring to demons. And so we have these angels and demons in battle. And for the believers on earth, let it be known. On earth, here we are. There are principalities and powers at work behind the scenes, invisible. There are angels coming to our defense, carrying out the will of God, sent by God to fulfill his will. And this world has powers beyond our capabilities and knowledge. Prayer is necessary. Here's Daniel praying. Faithfulness is necessary. They affirm him and say it's your fear of God and your heart that was set to understand the truth of God is the reason why God is answering your prayers. There's humility that's necessary. It's really none of our business in my book to try to decipher all that's invisible. It's not for us to know until God reveals like this. But there are things going on. We pray. And we know greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. That's how we deal with this. But this is an interesting chapter. And it is mind-boggling. Now we turn to the 11th chapter. And verse 1 is really connected to that war. As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to contend and strengthened him. This is the same angel speaking just previous to there. He contended with Darius the Mede, that's the king. And now I'll show you the truth. And he begins to describe history here that's going to happen. And I've got some slides just to kind of, let's see if I can get that to work. There we go. Alexander the Great. We'll start with him. Here's a revelation of the future conflicts. Great conflict that he sees that is on the horizon. In the meantime, what he's describing from his day to further conflicts is verse 2. Three more kings shall arise in Persia. Of course, we're speaking in conjunction to Darius, which we believe is the same leadership as Cyrus here, the king of Persia. There will follow other kings, three more. And in your chart, you look there in the middle of the page, you see Cyrus under chapters 10, coming from the Persian king. Then there are others after him. Cambyses in the years 530 to 522. Pseudo-Smerdes, 522. Darius Hystaspes, 522 to 486. And then there's a fourth king that this verse says, a mighty king, that is in verse 2, and when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. This is Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus. He's the king in the book of Esther. His time frame is 486 to 465. So Daniel is given a perspective here of the Persian Empire that's going to survive until the middle of that 5th century. And if you back up here on your chart, you see what's represented by the Persian Empire. The silver of the image in chapter 2. The bear in chapter 7. The ram, Media-Persian Empire in chapter 8. And now comes back to this. That's currently who's in charge. Following them comes a mighty king. That is Alexander the Great. He would bring the Greek Empire, which would be the next great dominant force in that area. And from him would come a split of four empires. Verse 3 says, a mighty king shall arise. He shall rule with great dominion, do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. That's describing what we've already seen in our previous images, the goat of chapter 8. See that on your chart? Here's Alexander. In the history of Alexander, a young man just dominates and takes the whole Persian Empire, comes back and dies young suddenly. And his kingdom gets divided into four generals. And of those four generals, there are two that are now going to be the focus of chapter 11. And that's the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire. The kingdom of the north, the Seleucids, the kingdom of the south, the Ptolemies. And I'll give you a... Come on, I got to get some battery life here. You want to push that forward? Here's the image of the ram and the goat. Keep going forward. And Alexander, that's where that relief is of Alexander. Next one. There we go. So the Seleucus Empire and the Ptolemies. You can see the Ptolemies will take Egypt in the south here. And in conjunction of Israel, they are the kingdom of the south. And the Seleucids are the kingdom of the north. These others did not have much influence through the years. The focus in chapter 11 are on those two. And I want to give you a little more as we read through this. I don't want to just keep reading over and over again, but I want to just take you through the next slide. The Seleucid kingdom, known for their elephants, and then the Ptolemies, the next one, and then move on to the next slide. Okay, here's a chart that I put together of those rulers of the two kingdoms. And if you could look at that, and I just want to give you that perspective of what we're looking at here. The Seleucids are the northern kingdom, the Ptolemies are the south. And as you read through chapter 11, they're doing battles. They're conflicting. They're in conflicts like constantly for hundreds of years. And one coming down wanted to take the south, and the south moving up and battling back in the north. And that's what's being described in this chapter 11. And that's history, really. And a history that goes all the way through till we get towards the middle, and one of those kings rises up. And this would be one of the Seleucid kings known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And here's all the dates that each one's. The Ptolemies, you have Ptolemy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Cleopatra shows up in this history. She's mentioned in this prophecy. Cleopatra is the daughter of Antiochus the Third here. And he gives Cleopatra to the Ptolemy king, hoping to use her as a spy. That didn't really work out. She is part of this. Let's see if I can find her reference here. Verse 15, chapter 11. The king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take well-fortified city. I might be in the wrong. I got another. Let's back up here. Let's back up earlier in the chapter, and we go up to this Antiochus right here. That is the one who's spoken of in verse 5 and 6. The king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south, her name is Berenice, shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up in her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. We know in history that her name was Berenice, and she came from Ptolemy up here. This Ptolemy, Philadelphia. And there would be agreements, there would be alliances, there would be intrigue, there would be assassinations, there would be battles back and forth. And all of these, up and down the rank here, are involved battling back and forth through this. And of course, north and south, and it's all flowing right through the land of Israel, right through Jerusalem. And so the Jews, as they're reading this, they can basically know, okay, here's what's coming next as we work our way through history. And certain kings rise up that are significant. Antiochus III there, also known as the Great, is described from verse 14 to verse 19. Siege works, as I read there in verse 15, 16, he who comes against him shall do as he wills. None shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with strength of his whole kingdom. He shall bring terms of agreement, perform them. He shall give the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. And this is Antiochus. There's a history there in his time. Then another one comes is another Antiochus. That's verse 21. And that would appear, where'd he go? Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. He's the important one that we're going to see. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. That one was Seleucus. That's his name. Short-lived. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the famous Antiochus Seleucid king that the book, the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, writes about. He is the one who does the abomination of desolation in destroying or eliminating the sacrifice and bringing pigs and idols into the temple in Jerusalem, and he has a special disgust for Jewish worship. One historian has said he is an avid promoter of Hellenistic culture and of his royal cult. His policies provoked a revolt of the Jews led by Maccabees, who eventually managed to establish Judea as an independent kingdom. So history is being revealed here. History happens, and you can go back and see the details of what God has said would take place. And I don't want to go through all these details specifically, but as you read them, just keep them in mind. This is history. These are people that God has put on the pages of human history with names, with actions, with intrigue, with conflicts and wars, and they all affect the people of God in some way, the kingdom of the north and south, passing through the land. And Jesus referring to this as well as it refers to the time of the future, that there will be an abomination of desolation in times to come. So it's just a simple chart for you to look at and some details, and I give you that page there just to help you understand where it all connects. And the time frame, okay, this is years, many years after Daniel, 200 years, and here we are, 141, 400 years, and the history laid out for him in this vision. He's troubled by it as he sees it. He's trembling by it. He's concerned about it. He's concerned about the Israelites, the exiles in the land, and the effect it'll have on them. Will God protect them? Will God be faithful in his covenant to them? Will God see through that they are preserved? The Maccabean revolt seemed to show that light there. But remember, this is a time that historians call the silent years, from the last prophets all the way to Jesus. There were no prophets. There were no prophets sent by God to speak to the people and guide them. Those were the silent years. But the prophet Daniel spoke about those years. And that's what these chapters are telling us. So let me just conclude this. As we've read through this chapter, I'm going to pick up a little more of the detail in the middle of the chapter next time, chapter 11. But here's some things we could take away this evening. First is this: God is on the throne no matter what rulers are going on, what they're doing on the earth. And all this stuff that's happening with the north and the south kingdoms and in the time frames of those centuries, God is still on the throne and he rules. And what happens comes down from his throne under his guidance and direction. Even with demonic activity, as princes of Persia, prince of Greece, and battling with Michael and this particular angel that is speaking here, God is the one who's the victor. Secondly, God's people are not forgotten or forsaken. The whole reason for this chapter and these two chapters is for the sake of God's people and Daniel's people. And so he will not forsake them. He will hear their prayers, and he will come to their aid, just as he does today. Thirdly, God's word is true. His promises are true. His prophecies are 100% accurate. Nothing happened here that was in error. So much so that those who don't believe that the Bible is inerrant and trustworthy look at this and say, well, this was just someone recording history. That's how accurate it is. God's word is true, proven once again. Fourth, history is whose history? It's his history. God is the one who charts history and defines it and determines it and directs it for his end, for his purposes. And lastly, as Jesus takes up these words, I just want to read these for you in Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24, actually back up to verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And then he says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's the announcement of Jesus. He is using the imagery of Daniel to tell us of what's to come. The Son of Man on the clouds, that's Daniel chapter 7. The abomination of desolation, that's Daniel chapter 11. The coming of the Son of Man, that's the whole picture of chapter 7, that the Lord will return and his kingdom will be established and will not come to an end. And so Jesus will reign, and all will be put under his feet. That is the message I bring to you, that the Word of God brings to you, and the book of Daniel is part of that great history for us. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this night and grateful to open up your Word and read your Word and draw some arrows and connections to history and to people. We're thankful for the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that we have that the Word of God promises us, that we could trust your Word has been tested, and it is true. It's been tried in the furnace of men's ideology and man's reasoning, and it will never fail. It is pure. And we're grateful to have your Word in our hands and read it. We're grateful for this evening and this time that we have to study your Word and to know about you and give you praise that you are the God of truth. You are the sovereign Lord. You're King who reigns. You rule in the heavens. You defy all enemies that oppose you, your rule, your will. And we want to be your people who will stand on your truth. And in this, Lord, we're grateful to be called there, called into the kingdom of light. We pray for this day as we close this day up and go from here. We pray for those families in our church who are in need. I pray for Marlene as she is approaching her last days with symptoms and the effects of the stroke. I pray that you would help the family there, encourage them, comfort them, and encourage her heart as she is still lucid. Help her to continue to place her faith in you and trust in you that she will soon be in your presence. We also pray for those who are not doing well physically, that you would give them comfort and strength at this time. I also pray especially for a family who was in our church at one time in the past, the Ricker family. We pray for your help and encouragement and comfort to them in the trials that they are in right now. I also want to lift up the heart-to-heart pregnancy resource as they seek to help and provide the resources for mothers, young mothers, expecting children. May their counsel be clear and encouraging and from the truth that would persuade those who are contemplating what to do with the baby. We pray that you would help them to be a voice of truth and reason and rescue for children who are today so vulnerable to the abortion industry. We're thankful that we can be on their side and support this this agency locally here. Give them a resource and the people to serve your will in that matter. And also pray for the Hulk family in Zambia and the different things they're going through and the language studies. We pray for your strength to them and quick learning to speak the language of the people in Africa and to continue to minister there and build the relationships and build bridges that would result in strengthening the church and strengthening the gospel witness and withstanding the false teaching and deceptions that are making their way through the different churches in that part of the world. Help them to stand on the truth and for the faith, and that you would encourage them, give them good health through these months and these years early in their ministry there. And we are thankful, Lord, for our time, and we know there are some who are missing, our youth kids and a few adults at Regen Camp. Pray that they would enjoy the blessing of the preaching of the Word and the fellowship and the fun that is there and the time together. May you call those who have yet to put their faith in Christ, call them at this time, open their hearts, soften their hearts to the gospel and to the truth, and may they follow Christ as Savior and Lord. Use this time for them and for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. We're blessed, Lord, for the opportunity to such ministries. And I also lastly pray for all the children that we had opportunity to minister to in the villages through Cochran Hills Bible Camp. And may the truth, the seed of the truth, that powerful, living, and abiding seed of the Word of God planted into their hearts, may it do its work, may it grow and produce a fruit and produce a harvest. We thank you, Lord, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mine, not vengeance, what he thinks he's going to get, but some act of kindness. And by doing that, there's burning coals that are heaped on his head. That is a metaphor. That's a figure of speech that has confused a lot of people or not understood by a lot of people. What does that mean? Is that like getting even with him in some subtle backwards way? No, it's not. This is an expression that some have thought, well, what you're doing is you're giving him coals to stoke his fire. Okay, I've heard that before. I'm like, well, that's an interesting idea, but is that what the euphemism or the figure of speech means? There's an ancient Egyptian expression here, and you probably have it in your study Bible notes, and you probably heard this, but the Egyptians, as a way of showing contrition and shame and guilt for wrong that a person has done, he'll take heat of the coals and carry them on his head around as to show an expression of the shame, that burning shame from within for the wrong that he has done, his guilt in his heart. He's shamed at it. So it's kind of like an act of penance as in the Egyptian culture, where I'm trying to do this to show my guilt and show the shame of that. He's just borrowing this idea and just saying, what we're talking about here is, as you do this, the Lord could very well cause this person to feel shame for their evil that they've done for you and feel guilty for that. And it might soften his heart. That's, I believe, what's the idea here. Do this for the sake of this man's soul. Be kind to him. God may use that to soften his heart, leading to repentance. So you need to think carefully about those who have done you wrong. We're called to show agape love that cuts against the grain. And when our natural inclination is we want revenge, you've got to think carefully. What good can I do for the sake of that person's soul? And in verse 21, the last one, here's the Nike verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a purposeful overcomer. That's what agape love Christians are. We're purposeful overcomers. We don't let evil overwhelm us and dominate us and just blow us away. That's it. I can't take it anymore. This person's being too evil, and I'm just going to fight back and just bury them and crush them. The charge here is no, you need to be one who overcomes that evil with good. And you can. It's a summary of the section. Don't allow evil to overwhelm you into ungodly thoughts. Don't respond with evil for evil. Don't allow evil to pressure, that pressure to be put on you by a hostile world that forces you into an attitude and actions that are not or out of keeping from that transformed Christian character. I just can't be like Christ in this moment towards this person. It's impossible. I'm telling you, it's possible. That's what transformation does. It is possible to Nike them with good, to have victory over this evil. That is what we're called to. The way evil is overcome is by good, inherently good. We gain that personal victory rather than stooping to the level of retaliating with evil. I want to close with these words of Jesus and just be reminded of this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I already told you about him in the garden and then him before the Sanhedrin and there were six different trials, falsely accused, that led to his crucifixion, and he opened not his mouth in those, and he was led to the cross. We know the words of the cross where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here's what 1 Peter tells us, chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So there's the charge. We need to follow in his steps. He set an example. Verse 22, he committed no sin. So don't commit sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Control your mouth. Don't be like the fool whose lips lead him right into a fight. Okay? There is not deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, and there's the enemy, there's the evil, reviling, he did not revile in return. He did not return the evil for evil. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now it went beyond reviling. Now there's pain in this. Now there's physical attacks by the persecutor. He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave it to the wrath of God. So he did it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, the gospel power and your salvation came right in line with Jesus putting into practice exactly what we've been talking about. Not reviling, but carrying the course out, fulfilling the will of God, not taking vengeance, not calling the legions of angels down to stop this mess. He'll leave that to the wrath of God. In the meantime, he's here to ransom sinners, to which he did on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this day and grateful for the beautiful day you've given us. And these thoughts, which are not easy to hear, many of us here have been or are in circumstances where our enemies are rearing their ugly head and their words to attack and to destroy and to undermine. And we naturally want to respond and react, but Lord, we want to follow your example. We want to learn and be thoughtful and have our minds renewed and respond in a way that is good, that is agape love, even for our enemies, that prays for our enemies, prays for the persecutor, that does good by feeding them, giving them drink, providing needs. These things, Lord, we know are not without purpose. They're not in vain. You use them to soften hearts and leading people to repentance, and may you do so in our lives. May those who are enemies in our lives right now, may you lead them to repentance. May you rescue their soul from the slavery that they're in right now, their hatred of truth, their hatred of God, and their hatred of God's people. Rescue them from that because they are playing the hand of Satan. And we pray for them, Lord, and we ask for your work in our hearts. Help us to not stand in your way in these matters, but entrust them to you. And may you bless us and encourage us as peacemakers. So I pray in Christ's name, amen.